we've got a big white screen in front of this right here. How am I going to get rid of that screen? I've got this, hey Nate, can you come up here for a sec? So I got this thing here. All right. Minus. All right. All right. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll say a word of prayer before we get going here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we can spend in your word and study what you say about the church and the unity involved there. Just thank you again for all believers in Christ, and especially in this location, even in the Little Falls area. I just commit this message to you today and pray that you give me what I stand in need of, and that we'd be ready to hear what you say in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, let me ask you a question. What are we here for? Yeah, I know, to come and hear me teach, but that's not what we're here for. You know, when I grew up in Catholic Church, we went to Mass on Sundays something we had to do, something to get us closer to God, get us closer to heaven. It was something that was not the right way according to the Bible. So what are we here for? We're ultimately here for unity. That's what we're here for. Yeah, we're here to learn the Word of God, to pray together, but you take all of those things and put them together, and that's the unity that Paul is speaking about in chapter 4. So we're here, and this isn't working. There we go. We're here for unity. We are here because we are all, well, hopefully because we're all believers in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, I'll be talking about that in a second. But because we're believers in Christ, or that we've been united together in Christ, in one body. We've been brought together in one body. In fact, we need each other. The life we live is not about us. It's not about the lake on the weekend. It's not about what we're doing after work, the car that we drive, the work that we have. It's not about us, it's about each the other. And this is summed up in this verse right here in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which Rick has really turned me on to in the last few years. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more the day as you see the day approaching." Now, the writer of this letter is unknown, but what we do know about this is it's written to what should be mature Christians, mature believers who had endured hardships, but over time they have become dull of hearing and were in danger of drifting away. And so what we see the writer here exhorting them to stick together, continue in the faith together. Don't turn away from the faith, even in hardships. And that's the exhortation we need to hear as well, to continue together. And since it's the Lord's will for us to be unified, how do we know what this unity looks like? What does it mean to be be unified together in one body? Well, we find the answer to those questions in the book of Ephesians, which is about the church. And before we take a look at the text we'll study tonight, let's get some context here. See, the book of Ephesians breaks down into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is all about doctrine. And it states what I am in Christ, your position in Christ. Why do you have the privileges that you have in Christ, and what privileges you have? The second half is about practice. What am I to do because I've been blessed in Christ? So there's orthodoxy on one half and orthopraxy on the other half. And the second half is what we're going to study today, Ephesians 4, the section, second half of this, about our practice, about being what I am. Now, there's a Sunday school song we sing that expresses the second half of this song, really, when you get down to it here. And it goes like this: do you know, Christian, you're a sermon and choose? And it repeats that and says, Jesus calls upon you to spread the gospel news, so walk it and talk it, a sermon and choose. Live it and give it, a sermon and choose. Teach it and preach it, a sermon and choose. Know it and show it, a sermon and choose. So as you look at the words of this song, you see that they're all actions, and it's telling others about who you are. Well, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 tell you who you are, and now chapters 4 through 6 tell you how to be what you are. So that's what we're studying today. And so, what does it mean to be a Christian? What if you're here and not saved? What if you're listening and not saved tonight? Well, we start out by the fact that all people are dead in trespasses and sins. There's a big barrier that must be spanned because they are separated from God, who loves them. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God gave his Son because we were all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. Romans 3:10 says that not one is good enough to go to heaven, is what it says. I'm drawing a blank right now. This has been, let's back up and start over. This has been a whirlwind week, let me tell you. I found out on Friday that this was happening, that I was going up to Little Falls, and I had already said I was going to preach about a week before that. And then not knowing what all of this is entailing, I'm teaching a message I've already taught before, so I'm a little taken aback, but what is it saying? This is important. Because if you're not in the family of God, if you're not in the church, if you're not saved, you're not in the church. Romans 3:10 says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. And why is that? Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. It says that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. We're separated. Death means separation. We're separated from a holy God because of our sin. And if we continue in that, the people who, this would be our outlook for all eternity, hell. Separated from God forever and tormented forever. But like I said, John 3:16 says, the clicker isn't working, this keyboard isn't working here. So, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God sent his only Son. Think about that for a second. I remember just a little while ago where I saw a Ukrainian man holding his child and holding it because he had to send the child and the mother on over the border to get out of trouble. And it was a very touching moment because that parent was going to be separated, but God had his own Son, sent his own Son to die for us. Enemies, I know you turn to Ephesians 4, but if you just turn back a page to Ephesians 2, 1, it says, and he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you, now notice this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, which is against God, by the way. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Not real nice people. You think of all the crime that's going down in the cities, there's not really nice people down there. You know, these people are hurting people for just to get whatever, sometimes very small pieces of change. But God sent his very own son, his only son, to die for people like that. For you and for me, who are sinners, who played for the other team. And I always think about Brett Favre, who played for the Packers. And everybody hated him up here. And then he came over here, and everybody loved him. But nobody would have stepped out to help him that way when he was a Packer, because nobody liked him. We were even worse than that because we were sinners. We deserved death. We deserved hell forever. But yet God in his love sent his son to die for us. When he died on that cross, he was buried and he rose again the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. And when we believe that fact, when we place our faith in that fact, we have eternal life. We become a member of the church. And we have these wonderful blessings listed in Ephesians 1 through 3. And if you'll just turn back just 1 second, because this is, we haven't been studying Ephesians, although we have before. Just note some of these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, notice, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. See, that designation changed. You are now in Christ. And I'll show you what this means in a second. But not only that, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice he's predestined us as adoptions to sons. We have new privileges. We have new possessions because we are in Christ. And if you peruse these verses here, you'll see it over and over, in him, in Christ, in whom. All of these wonderful things because of Christ's death. But the most important thing here that I really like is 1 John 5:12 and 13. He who has the Son, how do you have the Son? It's by faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ. What happens then? He has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the second we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we can know that we have eternal life. And following that, we are instantly placed into the body of Christ, our unity. And now we are related to each the other. And we are all connected to the head, which is Jesus Christ. And this is our new position in Christ. So what is all, you know, what is important to know about this new position in Christ? And that's what chapter 4 talks about, 4 and following. You see, when we're looking at the outline here, we see the first three chapters are the calling of the church. We've seen the blessings of the church in chapter 1. We see the membership of the church in chapters 2 and 3. And now we're moving on to the conduct of the church. What are we to do? And it starts out with a spiritual walk. And as we look at this spiritual walk, we see that it's a walk of unity to begin with. Walk of unity. And I think it's great that this is listed as first, because it doesn't get us thinking about what do we got to do. It first talks about each the other, our togetherness. So as we look at this walk of unity in verses, let's read the whole section here in verses 1 through 16, because that's the section of the unity section, and I think this is important. So let's start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. Now, some things to think about there is the number one. That's pretty prevalent in those verses. And then in verse 7 it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I think every time I read that, I really love that section where it says in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together. We have a real closeness in the body of Christ. We are to operate in unity with each other. So the first thing we need to see as we look at verse 1, let's go back to verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. See here, Paul appeals to the church in verse 1. This is through the word beseech, which is right here. It's the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to implore, to urge, or to exhort. Now, what Paul is making here is a request with a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. So he's not just asking, he's asking very, you know, like, you need to get this done. See, you might use this tone when you give somebody the gospel and you're really on the edge. You can't delay, you need to hear this message. I beseech you guys to stand unified. Another time you might use this tone is when you seek to warn your kids, like, you know what? You need to stay away from that person. He's going to get you in trouble. Or when you urge somebody to be careful about something. This is the kind of feeling you see here. And I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This word beseech is in the present tense. It's a continual, keep on tense here. It's in the active voice. Paul chose to say this in indicative mood. It's a matter of fact that he said this. This word is used in the following scriptures here. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, why is he saying this here? It's because all that's transpired from verses 1 through 11. We talk about our salvation in 1 through 5, our position in Christ, 6 and 7, and 8 talks about our spiritual enablement to live the Christian life. 9 and 10 and 11 talk about Israel and even how we're grafted in there. So then in light of all of those things, in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you be wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he's going to talk about your spiritual gifts there. But so this same word beseech here is an urging or imploring, same present active indicative. The brethren here is talking about believers in Christ. These are saved people. The mercies of God here, where he's talking about, is by the mercies of God, is talking about all that God has done for the believer, which is the previous chapters. But what's really interesting is that he doesn't get us moving. He said, present your bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is peristeme, and it means to stand by, to make an appearance, to make something available. That's what it's saying here. So he's just beseeching you to make yourself available to the Holy Spirit so that you could be a living sacrifice, which, you know, what sacrifice is something we give up in the Christian life. You know, the Israelites had to make a sacrifice. They had to kill a perfect, or the lambs that they had, their perfect lamb there. And then God made his sacrifice when he gave up his only son. We are to be a living sacrifice. Give up on ourselves to live the Christian life, which is holy and acceptable, which is set apart for God's purpose. And it's reasonable. It's rational service here. So as we move on here in Romans 15:30, we see the same word again. Now I beg you, therefore, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together. Notice that. He's urging them to strive together in prayers to God for me. In Romans 16:7, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division above you. Divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. So you see the tone here. This urging is something that's pretty urgent again. You know, something where it needs to be done right away, not something that's waited and just kind of mulled over. It's hurry up and let's note those people that cause division so that they don't cause more troubles. And in the same, in Philippians 4:2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, when these two girls were having some issues, Paul needed them to get their act together and get together in unity. And so he's urging them, don't take your time and work out your problems. Let's get back into unity here. Let's work these things out and move on together. So the next thing we see about this beseeching is that it's expressing the importance of this action. See, it's but it's interesting that this is not a command but a request. It's an appeal. You know, Paul, who is an apostle of Christ, could have said, you know what? I'm the leader of the church, the beginner of this church here. You know, the fact that I'm an apostle, I have authority. But he didn't say that. What did he say? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you, beseech you. I make an urgent request. So that's we'll see why in a minute. It's because of this word desmos and kero, which is prisoner of the Lord. Desmos, you think a desperado or something, is a prisoner, someone who's bound up. Kero is Lord, prisoner. It says prisoner of the Lord. But this two-letter word here, en, is usually translated in, which is different than of. Now, if you turn back in your Bible to Ephesians 3:1, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, here, it's in the genitive case here, which shows possession. But if you go to 4:1, different. It doesn't say the same thing. It doesn't have that word N in there. But if you go to 4:1, it says the prisoner in the Lord is what it should say. And if you were to go back through Ephesians 1, chapter 1, in Christ, in whom, it's always N, E-N. So what Paul is saying here is therefore the prisoner in the Lord. And that makes a difference. Rather than coming from a position of authority, he's coming and saying, as if Christ was speaking here. I am in the Lord, like you. We're in the Lord. I'm now beseeching you as if the Lord was speaking through me to tell you guys something. Beseeching, I'm urging you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So therefore, it should be translated, according to some teachers, prisoner in the Lord, as he is bound to speak as one who is partaking of the nature of Christ. And this should be our perspective as well. Paul is making this appeal to believers as united in one body in Christ. Your practice should match your position in Christ. And so Paul's appeal here is to live in unity. Notice what he says in verse 1 here. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now this word walk is peripateo, and it means to conduct oneself. When we make choices to do certain things, we're conducting our lives in a certain way. When we choose not to watch certain things, or when we choose to work as we're supposed to work, we're conducting ourselves in a manner. And that's what to walk means. To walk means to conduct yourselves in a manner. So what he's saying here is, I beseech you to conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the calling of which you were called. So what does this mean? What does this word worthy mean? Well, this word worthy means to walk in the same portion or relation to how you've been called. And what have we been called in? We've been called into unity. Take a page back and go into Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11 says, after he had talked about how they were sinners, they played for the other team, they were walking in accordance to the course of the world, they were on Satan's side. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And how did that happen? Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's how one gets saved. But how do we know these Ephesians were saved? If we look back at verse 13, it says, in him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So these believers were saved. And now we go to chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is a division here. You had the Gentiles, who had none of the promises that Pastor Dave has been talking about for all these past couple of weeks about the Mosaic Covenant and the land, the seed, and the blessing. They had none of those promises. They didn't have any citizenship. And notice they were without hope, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a terrible place to be. But in verse 13 it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, united together by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Notice that, one new man from the two, thus making peace. This is where he's talking about uniting both Jews and Gentiles, saved Jews and Gentiles into one body. This is our calling. We've been brought into one body. So it says here in verse 1, chapter 4, that I beseech you therefore to walk worthy of the calling with what you recall. See, Paul is appealing to our thinking here. Not just to do it, but he's appealing to our thinking here. For the body follows the mind. The actions follow what we're thinking. And this is why doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 precedes practice in chapter 4. Now, Paul has written about doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. And now he's appealing to our mind and how to live. And so how does this all work? Well, if you haven't, I'm sure you've probably seen this before. This is the makeup of man. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, it's still not working. God has given us emotion. He's given us volition. He's given us intellect. He's given us a consciousness. He's given us an enemy too, which is Satan, who's in control of the world. And when we're born and we're living, as we're growing up, we're taking in all the stuff out of the world, and this is our human viewpoint. This is where we're at. We're learning stuff from the world. We've also got the third enemy here, which is a sin nature, which wants to put me first. It can do human good and it can do sin, and we're in bondage to that sin nature. But we're also born dead in trespasses and sins. We can't understand what God's thinking is because we have no connection to him. At one point, when you've seen that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he was buried and rose again, and paying for all the sins of all time, and we placed our faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ, we become spiritually alive. We are given a new divine nature, which has new desires. We still retain this old sin nature, but the bondage to that old sin nature has been taken away. But the new divine nature and the old sin nature are opposed to each other, and the problem is our old sin nature will win every single time in a battle. That's why God has placed the Holy Spirit inside of us. He's given, and the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. We have the Bible. In fact, in today's age, we probably got more Bibles than we can read. So we've got lots of opportunity to take in the Word of God. We've also got pastors, teachers. Now, back in the olden days, they probably had one church to go to. You can go to hundreds of churches online. So we've got lots of opportunity to take in the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit can use to learn, give us divine viewpoint, what God's thinking is. That's what we need to get in our thinking. But now here's where Paul's appealing to is the battle of the mind between the ears. Which one do we yield to? Do we yield to what God's thinking is? And that's when we're called a spiritual mind, when we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. Or we yield to our own sin nature, do what we want, and we're called carnal. And so Paul is beseeching them. He's attacking their mind to walk worthy, to conduct themselves worthy of the calling with which you are called. So to live worthy means in a manner worthy of, fitting or proper. It's what to be expected. You know, if you work at a workplace, there's a expected way or a certain way to act, right? You are not you're expected not to do some things. And, you know, you can't do certain things at work that you might do out of work. I think if I like to, in days past, we would go out to a field and we would go trap shooting. Can't do that kind of stuff at work. That's not expected. But, you know, I can act properly to each the other, you know, at work. And I need to dress a certain way or whatever at work. So that's, there's a certain way to do it. It's walk worthy. It's to live in a manner that's fitting or proper. So as a Christian, we're expected to do things. It is part of the Christian life to walk worthy, as seen in the following passages here, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Notice that. One mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is unity built right in that passage. Notice this in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4 through 5, so that we ourselves boast among you, the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations, that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffered. So we are to walk worthy. And here Paul makes an appeal to the church was to live a life which would be worthy of their calling. And how are we called? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So the first thing we were is God foreknew that we would be saved at a point in time. Then he predestined. He made a plan for us. He called us when he called us to be saved, and we are justified. We are justified by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We are declared righteous. Now we will be glorified someday. But the problem is the sanctification isn't in there. That's what we're talking about here. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. So Paul's appeal to the church was to live a life that would be worthy of their calling. And now, how is that to happen? How is this to be done? Well, then he appealed for unity as he describes characteristics needed in the body of Christ. How do we keep this unity here? And so he gives us a list here, how this is to be kept. And this is some characteristics that he has. So we begin with the first one in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first one is all lowliness. And I'm not going to try and pronounce that word. Having a humble opinion of oneself, modesty and humility. You know, not thinking too much of yourself, not trying to make yourself more than you ought to be. It's the opposite of pride. And you know, the thing is a loneliness will ensure unity. When you have loneliness, when you come alongside somebody to help somebody, you come alongside them, not over them. Because the opposite of this is pride. And if it's hard working in an environment, I know in my area, that if there's somebody with a lot of pride and they're going to bark at you if they find something wrong with you, it's hard to work under that situation. So pride leads to disunity. Lowliness leads to unity. See, pride doesn't encourage others, but lowliness does. When you come alongside somebody and come from even below them and come up and shore them up, that's what causes unity. Pride instead causes division. So believers are exhorted not to be prideful. And here's some verses for that. Romans 12:3. You know, after he beseeches you to, by the mercies of God, to make be a living sacrifice. In verse 3, he says, for I say through the grace of God given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's our prideful right there. But what are we supposed to do? Think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So that, you know, this is going to talk in Romans 12. It's going to give us spiritual gifts. And at verses 1 and 2, he's talking about us being a living sacrifice and being used by him. And the very first thing he talks about here is pride. We need to be lowly. We need to come from a not a prideful attitude there. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Notice, do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, in Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I think there's some unity being talked about there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, if you're looking out for the interest of others, you're not going to throw the other person under the bus. You're going to do what they need to help, you know. When we get set up here on Sundays and Wednesdays, we're helping each other. And we're doing whatever, you know, we know what needs to be done. We're helping each other to get things done. If I was to say, well, I'm too good to set up the speaker. I'm too good. I just want to run that computer. That's pride. That's disunity. And that's going to be sowing discord. The same thing that happens in a body. When somebody is upset about something in the church, and instead of just coming alongside and helping somebody, they come alongside and they go here, there. You know, that's sowing discord, and that's disunity, and it's dividing the church. So we want to be unified. We want to walk in unity, lowliness of mind, not prideful. You know, if we take this verse to heart, we can even see that there are times when we might be prideful, not even know it. Look at this. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. You know, this is asking God, show me what I'm really like so that I can confess my sin and move on. This is a way to know, you know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I love that verse. Desperately wicked. That's who we are. We are sinners by nature, and will justify all the things that we can get away with. But he says, you know my heart. God, none of that stuff, our attitude, our thinking, doesn't escape God. See if there's any wicked way in me so that I can confess my sin and we can move on. The next one here is gentleness. And I'm not going to try and say that word either. But it's meekness, or displaying the right blend of force and reserve. And this is interesting. It avoids an unnecessary harshness, yet without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. Now, you would think gentleness or meekness is something like, I'm not going to ever cause any division. I'm not ever going to say anything bad to anybody. I'm not going to do anything to disturb the waters. Kind of like if you're wading into a pool, you just go real slow so as not to disturb any of the water. Never cause a ripple. But that's not what it means, as you can see here. Displaying the right blend of force and reserve. And I'll show you an example of this. In Matthew 11:29, this is of Jesus. This is what's said of Jesus. Now, Jesus was gentle. Look at this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, that's true, and I'm thankful that God is gentle and lowly at heart. He is willing to die for me so that I could have eternal life. He's willing to be patient with me, and he's willing to hear my prayers here. But notice this. In Matthew 21, 12 through 13. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. That's not very gentle. But yet he was called gentle. And he doesn't change. Look at what they say of Moses. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. Till he comes down with the stone tablets in Exodus 32. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And notice this. Then he took the calf which they made, burnt it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And I don't believe God said, don't do that. You were wrong there. You know, because they were worshiping a false god. And what's amazing about that is right after the fact that they had told Moses to go up on the mountain and speak to God because of the rumbling and the thundering and all that stuff, and he said, we can't go up there. You go up and talk to him. But then they made a false god. It doesn't make sense. But that's how we are. We're fickle that way. So we've seen loneliness and gentleness, but we also see long-suffering. Macrothumia. I can say that word. That's been said a lot of times. Macrothumia, patience under pressure. This is what we need in the Christian life. God's very faithful in giving us pressure so we can learn patience. Just thinking of that, turn with James to James 1 real quick. James chapter 1. This word, I don't know if it's in there, but this comes to mind about patience and pressure. And he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, this week has been a lot of trials for me. After I learned that I'm going to be moving and I wasn't really counting on it, and all of a sudden realizing what all of that's going to entail with getting a house ready, finding a house, coordinating with my daughter because she's about to have a baby, and her moving, and my son-in-law moving, getting a job, a new job starting in the last week. So there's been a lot of adjustments going on. But note this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then there's this exhortation, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I'm so thankful it says, may be perfect, because I'm not perfect. And I need to be perfect. There's no way I can be perfect. But God's faithful in showing me that I need patience. And I need to take it moment by moment and trust him throughout the day. But there's no way I can do this in the flesh. It's through the fruit of the Spirit. So if I'm getting all frazzled about something, what's causing that? It's that I'm not trusting in the Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit, what's produced by the Spirit in us as we trust in the Lord, are these features right here. Love, peace, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's not capable of being produced in our flesh. What that is the fruit of the Spirit. If you're under pressure, we need the Lord each and every day of our lives. And that's where unity comes in. It's very nice to hear other believers come alongside you in times when you need help, when you're suffering because you have a lack of patience, when you're under pressure, when they're willing to help out that way. So going back to, I don't even know where I am anymore, but this was long-suffering, patience under pressure. We definitely need pressure here. James 5:10 says, my brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now, note the prophets here. This is kind of an interesting one. The prophets who came to Israel, and they kept saying, God says this, and they said, go away, we don't like you anymore. And then they would be either driven out, they'd be hurt or whatever, but they're an example of suffering and patience. 1 Peter 3:20, for who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark had been prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved. You know, there's a couple of things I'd like to say about that. One is, we can set it a fair. Sometimes on a Sunday, we can sit there all day without hardly sitting and getting a bite on the table there. He's waited 120 years, and eight people got in that ark. So But notice this here, the divine long-suffering. And I'm going back to that father with that child in Ukraine, holding on to that child as long as he could so that the family could be separated so his child and his wife could get across the border into safety while he went back. There is absolutely no way to know if that family will ever get back together again. And I was just like, man, I was at work and I was just like, this is tough. And then I thought about God. You know, God is upset about that. As much as I'm upset about that, God hates that. But he's long-suffering, divine long-suffering. That's what's going on here. It's amazing how long-suffering, you know, if we think about it, he should have took us out, the second we were born, we were so full of sin. But he is patient with us and he's long-suffering. As we walk in the Spirit, we can also be long-suffering because God is showing through us. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. But the next one is bearing with one another in love. Anekamai, to take up, to bear up, or endure. To take up, to bear up, and endure. You know, that is one thing. I've been in this church since 2001. And, you know, I can't tell you every second of the being in this church has been the happiest time in my life. I remember one time pastor said something and I got so mad I left here and I thought I'd never come back. But he explained it the next week and it was all good. But, you know, to endure, we won't go there. We'll take a long time. But anyway, it had to do with babies and going to hell. They deserve to go to hell. And I was recently had a baby at the time that had a heart problem. And I had to think about that. You know, if my son was to go to hell and God was to send him there, that's ridiculous. And I thought about it And I, you know, at the time I was a pretty young believer and I didn't know what to do. So I just kind of said, well, I guess if, you know, I was a young believer. So at the one hand, I had just trusted God to save me forever. On the other hand, he was going to send my child to hell. And I didn't really know what to think about that. I had to trust the Savior. You talk about how good and great God is. Who am I to argue with God? I came back the next week, he explained that because of God's grace, the child isn't going to hell. Actually, yeah, on Sunday. So, I'm glad I came back. But to take up, to endure. People are going to upset you in the church. There's going to be friction. The longer you are with people, no matter who they are, they could be family members, they could be the person you just got married to, you're going to have friction there. And here, we need to bear with one another. There's going to be times when there's instances where we're going to rub each other the wrong way and we are to just move on, knowing the Lord knows all things. In Matthew 17:17, notice what Jesus did. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, he's been bearing with Israel for a long time now. He offered them the kingdom 2,000 years ago, but they said that his powers were in the under the power of Satan. And he hasn't cast them aside. He's holding them in a place where he's going to take care of them in the future. And he's promised them, and he isn't going to fail in his promises. He's bearing with them. You know, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 4:12 here. And we labor, Paul here speaking, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. You know, just because Paul came up against some hard times, he didn't stop preaching. He endured. Colossians 3:12-13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, kind of what we've been going through in verse 1, right? Verse 1 and 2. But notice the next one. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And that's exactly where we see ourselves in verses 2 and 3, bearing with one another in love. So what's important in the body of Christ in our unity is the one another's. That's what's important. You know, when we're looking at the divine chain of command or whatever, Jesus is the first one, others are the second, and yourself is last. And that's the same concept that's going on here, with the last one being endeavoring to keep the unity of this bond of peace. And this endeavoring word is budazo, and it means to make every effort. We are to keep on making every effort. It's in the active voice, meaning we need to choose to do this. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly." You were making more effort, as much effort as they could, to see their face with great desire. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Make every effort. And so that's the last one here, I think. But what we need to do is 1 Timothy 5:22, it says to keep yourself pure. Where I get this from is, if we're going back to Ephesians 4, we are not to create the unity in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the bond of peace, not to make the unity. See, this Holy Spirit is the unifying factor, which is in each and every one. We are placed into the body of Christ. We have unity, but we are to keep the unity. Make every effort to keep that unity. We need to guard it and keep it, and don't let it slip away when people are wronging you, when you feel like you're not being heard, when you're not being said hi to at the door. When things are crazy outside and we haven't been to church in a few years or whatever, you know, with this COVID thing or whatever, we need unity. And how do we keep unity if we're apart? How you watch TV and watch the message on TV and you're not in the body of Christ, rubbing elbows with each other, talking with people face to face. And that is a struggle that the church has had to deal with the last couple of years. We need each other. And the only way we need to hear bearing with one another in love is because we're physically together with each other. So finally we see that we are to keep the unity and the bond of peace. The word bond is syndesmos. Now desmos is the same word that prisoner in the Lord, right? Desmos, but it's got the syn, which means together. We are bound together, like fastening garments together or bolting two things together. We're one body, not little bodies, a bunch of little bodies. We are one body. It is used of bonding that exists within a family. You know, when family members are apart, it's tough. I've got a daughter that's away for a week, and it's been tough on one of our little ones here. Okay. Yeah, that's somebody on there. Okay. Thank you. Technology is wonderful when it works. It's much better to just not have to deal with technology at times. But when peace is reigning in a house, there's a tight bond. There's fellowship there. And we can work together to move forward in the endeavors we need to do. And that's what we have in the church, is we are living this church as a part of a local body, we are to walk together and strive together to do what God wants us to do in the sphere of influence that we have. And so in light of that, you know, when we, you know, are that close together, we'll need peace, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's also something we receive from Jesus Christ when we entered the family of God here. So with that, what is the big idea here, the point? The point of verses 1 through 3 is that because of our union in the body of Christ, which is not in question, by the way, we are in union in the body of Christ. We are placed into the body of Christ. We are then urged by Paul here as a prisoner in Christ to live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this goes back to our first verse that we looked at. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another. Now, if we're considering one another, there will bring unity. And why should we consider one another? In order to stir up love and good works, so that we can encourage each other and keep each other moving in the right direction. Love will bring, you know, will cover a multitude of sins, but also do what's best for another. And then we shouldn't, the flip side of that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because if we're not together, we're not unified. You know, I don't know what the believers in Duluth are doing right now. I'm not part of that church. I'm right here. I know what we're doing. You know, the people in Little Falls that I teach on Sunday, it's going to be nice to be with them because I'll be together and understanding really what's going on with them. If I forsake the assembling myself together, how am I going to grow with them? How am I going to know what their needs are? How am I going to help them? How am I going to consider them? And this was the manner of some in Hebrews because they were falling under some pressure. Well, what should we do? Exhort one another. Stand by one another. Encourage one another so that so much more as you see the day approaching. And I know that's pertaining to, you know, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but we're looking for a better day. You know, when all of the troubles and the struggles of life are going to be over, we're going to be, boom, in an instant, in heaven. Or we're going to unfortunately have to go through some death, and then we'll be, with you know, in heaven. I'm hoping that I don't die. I hope I'm just caught up. And but that'll be in a blinking of an eye. It'll be over in a second. We'll be with our Savior forever. And that'll be an amazing thing. And that leads into the next song that Pastor Knudsen must have been, knowing that the Holy Spirit must have been moving towards this song. So let's pray quick. Dear Father in heaven, just thank you again for your wonderful grace and mercy, the fact that we are unified in one body, that we are one functioning unit, even though it could be lots of different churches and we all have different abilities. You've gifted us, as you tell us in your word, with many different things. We are all very much needed, and we're all needed together to strive together in a unified fashion so that we can be a testimony here on earth. Even in these last days, may we just want to strive together, get together, encourage each other, consider one another, love one another, so that we can keep the unity in the bond of peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.